Well, it looks like we've got some dropouts this week, and weather's going to be kind of crazy. Is this too loud?
No.
Okay, I'm going to turn my hearing aid down then, because it's loud for me. But anyhow, so, by the way, ladies, I did call your friend over at, we're playing telephone tag, so we'll see how that goes, but... So, any comments or thoughts about last week? Those of you who are here, we talked about what growing older feels like. And some of you weren't here last week. There's a couple. You see on my review notes there, Kowalski's essay was a telling reflection of an older woman talking, you know, what it was like to grow old. And this older woman had all these difficulties as she transitioned and became more and more dependent. And you can read that, when you get a chance. It's in last week's notes. There's, as you grow older and you begin to experience the debilitation and isolation you know, I'm going to pause for a second. I want to. As I've been reading this, and I use the term growing old, growing older, old age often, and we live in a culture that is a negative. And I thought to myself, why is that negative? Why is old better, worse than new? The opposite of old should be young. Okay, so is young better than old? Not necessarily, it all depends. If you're going to a brain surgeon, do you want one right out of school or do you want an older one? Older can also mean experienced. Is old the opposite of new? So a new car versus an old car? A new house versus an old house? What makes it, what puts the value on those words? Used, unused. I like to think of, instead of old age, when I say old age, I want you to think of maturity, mature. And there used to be and maybe there still is, a publication called Modern Maturity. And really, that's what it is. I mean, we're all, from the time you plant the seed to the time of the harvest, there's a maturation. And the human being is no different. But because we tend to diminish physically and in other ways in the general culture, we tend to be looked at because of all the philosophies we talked about in our first session about utilitarianism. If you're not productive, you're not necessarily valuable. So I've been thinking a lot about that. And I've drawn a chart, and I'll leave it out here if you want to look at it. I sketched it this morning. Just you probably can't see it, but so we got on this. It's a Cartesian coordinates. Okay, I remembered a little bit from my algebra in junior high school. So this is birth, and this is a timeline, and this is death. So here's a human life. Every one of us we journey from here to here. And then this is maturity, low maturity, high maturity, or proficiency, or value, or whatever. But to me, it's a matter of your maturity. So you start off with the physical, and we tend to mature, and we get to a point where about midlife, around somewhere in the 30s, we reach our prime physically. We can mature from you go through adolescence and maybe early 20s. Some of us probably matured earlier because of circumstances. Maybe we got married earlier, maybe we got drafted or whatever. But anyhow, sometime in this aspect of 30s, from that point on, the body, the physical aspect of the human being is at its pinnacle. And then it begins to diminish, okay, until death. The blue line is your competency or your professional whether you're a carpenter, a brain surgeon, or housewife, whatever vocation you have in life, you continue past your physical prime into a point somewhere later, 50, 60, maybe even 70, where you actually reach the pinnacle of your professional influence. Many, many professors and doctors continue to practice and perform way into their seventh decade. And then there is a time of retirement, and then maybe there's, when my brother retired, he was an eye doctor. Well, his daughter became a doctor, and a lot of the things that he had learned in medical school, they had changed or discarded and come up with new ideas and new protocols. And so at that point, his professional proficiency died off. Now, here's the point of this whole class that for Christians, this is what I want. This is your spiritual development. Now, it probably lags until you're in maybe some of us become believers at an early age, but we're not really mature. We go through the practices. We're affiliated with our faith community, and we've done all the things that recognizes us as Christians. But then we go through a season of life where all these other things become more pressing, and so we don't really give attention to our spiritual. And then sometime you start to have kids, or you maybe have an early crisis in your life. You begin to really think more and more about God. And then as you grow older, you start to mature. And then what happens is these other things, your physical distractions or your professional distractions, start to peter off and diminish. Then all of a sudden you continue on. There's nothing in the human growth curve that should suggest that we would stop growing spiritually. Unless, of course, there's some brain cognition, but even then, I got to tell you, if you've seen the music Alive Inside, you'll know that there's a lot that goes on in the soul. That the brain may be compromised, but the soul is not. And so, I just want to encourage you all that this is really, when we talk about old age, I'm not suggesting that old age is bad. What I'm suggesting it's a maturation of the human body. And where does that come from? Well, in the beginning, God created man and woman, and he created them good, and his intention was for them to be with him forever. But in Genesis 3, we see after Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it, and the Lord said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's the first mention of death. So we know what's happened. We know what happened in Genesis 3. You go on and you see the temptation, the disobedience, the sin enters the world through Adam. And then God says at the very end, after he tells Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, I always tell my wife that, and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now, he's not saying that work is bad. He's just saying that you're going to have struggles in life. Thorns and thistles it'll bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. From out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So once again we see that, and then at the end of chapter 3 it says, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword, and that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Chapter 5 says, thus all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. can't get my mind around 930 years, but it says it, and I'm not going to get into that. All I know is that in the early parts, and then the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And then we go through. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died. One more, if I can find it here. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Full of years. The whole Hebrew concept of aging is to be full of days, to be full of time, to reach that maturation. So when we talk about old age, let's not think about some little codger, but let's think about we're maturing. And when we're ripe, Jesus said, unless a seed fall on the ground, he won't bring forth fruit. I'm not very good at memorizing scripture. I know the concepts, but you know what? You've heard that. When you have to die in order to bear fruit. And so our real challenge as we age is to become more like Christ, because if we're abiding in him, we should expect to bear fruit that looks like him. So today we're going to talk about the furnace of affliction. And that sounds even ominous, but the whole point of that is to find purpose as we age. You know, one of the common objections, and you've all heard this yourself, to Christianity, or even theism, is if there is a God, why does he allow bad things to happen? And most of us were alive when Rabbi Kushner wrote the best-selling book, Why Do Good Things Happen? Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And of course, we know there's very few good people. So, it shouldn't surprise us as Christians. There are none righteous, no, not one. But the point is that suffering has a purpose in God's scheme of things. The scripture up in the top of the page says, behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. Furnace of affliction, and there's other scriptures at the bottom of the page there, but the furnace of affliction is the same as the crucible. And most of us know what a crucible is. A crucible is a furnace that is heated up so high that it melts ore. And what happens is the ore drops to the bottom and the dross or the impurities rises to the top. It's skimmed off and thrown away, and what remains is a purified gold, silver, or any other kind of ore. So the crucible is the name that they've given that. And what's interesting, what I suspect and from what I can gather just briefly, is the crucible comes from the same root as crucifix, the same root word as crucifix being cross. And of course, we know that the cross was an instrument of execution. And deep, deep suffering. And so as they began to name this furnace, they called it the crucible. And it has a secondary, it has a literal sense, but also a metaphorical sense, that the crucible is any kind of situation or life pressure that would cause us to be refined. Sanctification is a classic. Sanctification is what happens to us as we cooperate with God from the time we are converted and become justified, according to Romans 8, and then we're sanctified in the process of becoming more and more like Christ. And that typically happens under pressure, under affliction. Think about the hatchling or the butterfly, and I remember many people telling stories, and I don't know of anybody that actually did this, but what's been told of me is that if you try to assist a chick coming out of a shell, in other words, peel, it will not thrive. Same way with some people, you know, someone once told me they watched a butterfly trying to emerge from a cocoon, and they actually slit it. And if that butterfly is not able to come and struggle through the process of getting out of that cocoon, it will not be strong enough to fly, and it'll die. So that's kind of a metaphorical way of looking at the struggles that we have as we grow older. Often they can be, God has a purpose for them, okay, in the scheme of things. If Jesus had to go through suffering in order to fulfill his mission, why do we expect to get off easy? The process of maturation as human beings is not one that's just, we're not going to be like Elijah and Enoch and be, unless the Lord comes. You know, I have to put that, because I know some of you are thinking that. So, well, yeah, he may come and I don't have to die. So the key scriptures, Proverbs 17, verse 3 says, the crucible's for silver, the furnace for gold, and the Lord tests the heart. I remember reading Psalm 119. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And I read that when I was being afflicted. Much of what, not from the outside, but many things, much of my affliction was because I wasn't listening, or I was being disobedient, or I was trying to assert my own will in a matter. Of course, you've heard this one. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet with trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And Peter writes the same. You've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:18 is one I've often shared with people as they're going through the dying process. Consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy compared with the glory that is to be revealed to me. It's hard, though, when you're in the middle of it, to think these divine thoughts and apart from God's grace and ministering angels, it is hard for us to take our mind off of what's happening to us. There was a term they called aging myopia, and I have at times found people like this who are so focused on the things that are outside their control. They're extremely anxious about the future, or you ask them how they're doing, and they'll give you a complete list of all the things that they are depressed about or concerned about or anxious about. And they seem to lack concern. It's an introspective. The danger of being morbidly introspective at a time when you're struggling instead of turning your eyes upward. And so as we minister to each other and to others that are going through maybe steps ahead of us in the journey of aging, we must remember that we have to redirect our thoughts often towards the things that are good. One American psychologist, Gordon Allport, known for sort of initiating a new school of thinking about more personality rather than behavioral or psychoanalytical. He tended to approach his psychology by looking at different personalities and aspects of personality. So he wrote a preface to a later release on Viktor Frankl's book, The Search for Meaning. And in that he said, Gordon Allport said, to live is to suffer, to survive is to find meaning in the suffering. If there is any purpose in life at all, there must be a purpose in suffering and dying. So the question begins, if that's true, then what is the purpose? What is it that God is trying to tell us? Tim Keller, some of you may know him, wrote in his book on suffering that suffering is actually at the heart of the Christian story. God uses suffering to awaken his people to holiness by turning their hearts to him. C.S. Lewis wrote in A Problem of Pain, I think it was in A Problem of Pain, that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It may have been in A Grief Observed. I was just thinking out loud. He wrote A Problem of Pain, but then he also wrote after his wife died in The Grief Observed that this was something he was trying to find purpose and meaning in, that why did she die? Now, here's a very mature Christian, a man strong in his faith and a world-known apologist, and yet he struggles with these issues as well. So, but it's in the struggling, I believe, just like in the hatchling or the butterfly, it's in the struggles of grappling with these difficult situations that I think God makes himself known. Because, you know, from a personal standpoint, I remember a crisis in our life that I remember reading in Romans 8:28, I think, that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And the situation I was in, I couldn't see any good in it, but I trusted that there was a good at some point. And as the years have gone by, we've seen much good come out of that. There are examples also in Scripture where physical diminishments have been used by God to create an opportunity for, reflection. Am I talking to myself now? Okay, what did I do here? Hello? Okay, God, I must have sat on myself here. That hurts. Zechariah, you remember the story of John the Baptist's father? And when the angel came and told him he was going to have a son and everything else, and then they struck him dumb. And during that whole time, before John was named, he was silent. And during that silence, there was probably much reflection on what was going on, because you see in one of the famous songs in the Gospel of Luke, a prophecy and a proclamation of praise that out of the mouths of the Zechariah once he's had a chance to think about everything. Of course, and Paul, Saul of Tarsus was blind and wandered around, and it was when he came, I think it was Ananias, was it, that touched his face and scales fell off his eyes and so on. But it was these types of afflictions are when God really speaks, if we listen. But if we turn ourselves on the loss that we're experiencing instead of him, oftentimes we miss the whole purpose of it. You think about suffering in the 21st century, it's not the same as it was in the past. I've studied some old prayer books and different liturgies and pastoral care books, and it was pretty common that if you had a parishioner who was sick, afflicted, or dying, that the liturgy of the prayer book would always turn their focus on eternal matters. That this was a way of sharpening one's attention to turn to the things of God, filled with wonderful scripture referring and tying back. And we've sort of lost that idea. To us, sickness and terminal illness are things that we need to mitigate with science, or we need to take all kinds of heroic efforts to try to delay it or eliminate it. Whereas in the past, suffering was just part of life. Today, it's not so much the physical suffering that people, because that, as I said, you can get painkillers, you can get treatments that will extend life, maybe surgery that will remove the life-threatening situation. But it's the isolation, the loneliness, the boredom, the broken relationships, that's really what haunts the elderly. And yet, contemporary aversion to suffering contributes to that ageism, because we don't want to get old because we don't want to suffer. And so we pretend and deny and avoid at all costs that particular part of the life process. Last week, you mind if I share that story with everybody? Sandra shared with me a story when we were talking about the experience of aging. And she, as a young nurse, she was involved with a lot. I think back then the nurses did a lot more than just administer medication. There was a lot of personal care, hands-on, very intimate, combing hair, helping them bathe, their mouth, just a lot of things. And so she had a patient she was attending to, and if I get this wrong, you tell me. What was her name again?
Hattie.
Miss Hattie. So as she was leaving, she had spent her time there, she said, "Miss Hattie, is there anything else I can do for you?" I'm all crying now. I did when she told me. She said, "Yes, honey, could you give me a kiss?" So she bent over and gave her a kiss. Imagine that. Imagine that here she is. She's bedfast. She's probably got all kinds of problems going on. She has to depend on someone, another human being, to do the most personal things. And yet what she hungered for was a kiss. So, anyhow, I don't need to say any more about that than that. That's suffering, to be alone, so alone. And that's why a lot of older folks just get to a point, that, you know, Catherine, I've got a quote in here, "Death itself is longed for as a release from a dying process that seems to be endless and senseless." People go on and on and on. We've got several of my neighbors at Butterfield are in their hundreds. One, Miss Wilma, for example, a devout Christian, she's got to a point she can't read anymore. She can't hear very well. So when you sing to her or you read scripture, she gets bits and pieces of it, but she'll just say, "I just wish the Lord would take me home. I'm ready. Why am I here? So that's kind of what goes on with the suffering. But you know, one of the things we find out is that growing older is a continuous series of losses. It's not just death. Death probably is not the worst thing that happens to us. It's the process. I've quoted Atul Gawande, and he sums up this, and when he says, "It's not death that the very old tell me they fear, it's what happens short of death. Losing their hearing, their memory, their best friends, their way of life." And then he says, "Old age is a continuous series of losses." It's hard for, when you tell people, even your children, and most of them probably are past that physical pinnacle. They may be hitting their professional peak right now, but maybe our grandkids. But when you tell them that that there's losses involved with growing older, I don't know that they consider grief anything other than death. And yet there's so many things that we give up. Think about sickness, relocation, when you retire or you know, if you get fired, if you've had a setback, say all your money in the stock market, it crashes, or you find out you've been duped, or you've got a huge lawsuit, whatever, financial loss, empty nest, unfulfilled dreams, broken promise. I mean, there's so many things that we experience as we mature. The classifications are called secondary losses. And actually, those can be, in many cases, harder than the primary loss, which would be the death of a spouse or a parent or a child or whatever, someone close to you. And they tend to be classified as material losses, relationship losses, the inner psychic. Who am I? You know, you lose a lot of your bearings. But you know, if you retire or so on, your functional role. Children leave, and you spent 20 years raising your children, and now they're all the last ones married and off, or off to college or whatever, and you're there, and now what do I do? We have a friend that raised 5 kids and homeschooled every one of them. All of them got college scholarships. They've been great. They're getting married now. And I asked her, are you feeling any sense of loss? Now, she was an exception. She said, I feel free. And not that I would, if I had another child, I'd do the same thing. But I feel like I've done my job, and now it's up to them. And now I've got other things that I put on hold, and I'm going to go back. And I'm going to develop my own interests. I can read when I want to. I can go for a walk when I want to, and so on. That's a healthy attitude. That's really, but secondary losses, a role. You lose a spouse. There's a whole bunch of stuff that you have to pick up that they were doing. Plus the fact that now the relationships you had as couples, and you're involved in this group and that group, and all of a sudden you're single. And you feel awkward going, even though people will assure you, no, come on over, join us. I've not met anyone who doesn't struggle with the fact that when you find yourself single, that it's hard to stay included. Now, I'm in a community that there's 400 people. 100 of those people are couples. So that's half of them are couples. And then the other remaining 200 are about one-third men and two-thirds single women. So you've got this eclectic group of people, but you're seeing life at a season, in a winter season, you're seeing life in so many different ways playing out. And you see people to support one another. You see widows. Having other widows come and support them, getting them involved. There's activities that are directed, you know, like the sweetheart banquet of Valentine's Day. That's a hard one to go when you've just lost your husband or a wife. But there's other things like that that we can help each other. There is a time to grieve as we grow older. And the normal response to any significant loss, not necessarily death, is that we grieve. We have to go through a process of normal adjusting to the new normal. We can get stuck in it, we can feel devastated, or we can go ahead and process it and then move forward with a different thought process. Many people would tell me at hospice that it wasn't death, dying didn't scare them, it was the process. It was the process. And so what happens is we grow older, oftentimes we get preoccupied with thinking about it. And particularly if you, like some of the people I meet at the oncology clinic, they've been diagnosed and it may be long into their initial diagnosis, but they know that they have something that's attacking their body that could result in their death. They may die of something else before that takes its toll, but they have a different attitude once you've gotten through that initial shock, and some of you may know what I'm talking about. There is that idea that you know that you're mortal. You're dust, and you're going to return to dust one day. And what I find that's amazingly encouraging to me is how richly they live their lives. Even though their lives are dictated by their schedules, they do a lot in between time, and they meet, you know, the same people every time. It's sort of like a little community. And so you see how their attitudes changed. And I mentioned Tuesdays with Maury, I think, last week. And many cases, it's a fear of loss of dignity. For him, his dignity was more important than his life. And ultimately, he lost them both. But so let's go over to death and dying. Back in 69, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross wrote her famous book, Death and Dying. And she was the first to sort of normalize the dying process to the modern world. What she brought out was pretty much some of the old philosophies and attitudes towards dying as being a normative part of the human growth process. And it was during that time that many of our kids would be introduced to death and dying classes in high school. And I remember our oldest boy they did a field trip and went to a cemetery. Then they'd go to a mortuary. And, you know, and it sounds kind of strange, but it was still very academic to him until one of his friends died in an auto car accident. And then it became the reality of, or one of his grandparents or whatever. She developed what we call the stage theory of grieving, and a lot of grief counselors use it. Personally, I think that it oftentimes is used for survivors, or you know, if you've lost someone and you're going through a grief process, they would try to guide you through these stages of denial and anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. But when she wrote that, she wrote her theories of grief based on her experience with terminally ill patients. Now, it's quite different to when you've been given a terminal diagnosis is different than if your wife or your father has been given a terminal diagnosis, and then you're picking up the pieces later. Oftentimes, the denial process is what people look at. This can't be true. And so it's kind of a psychological shock absorber, emotional. It's a buffer. Denial is not a bad thing. Sometimes it's better to deny than to jump off a bridge or do something radical. So you go through a season of denying until you, and then she observed that. Then it got to a point where people became very angry. But in her book, she said frustration is really a better term for anger. It's frustration because this is inconvenient. We had these plans. I wanted to do this. I'm so young. So there's this frustration. And then this is what she observed, and she was not a Christian. She was tended to be a spiritual person in the sense that more in the terms of Hinduism, there was a cycle of life and that she would come back at some point. But she'd been raised a Christian, so I think a lot of her attitudes and ideas about that. But the bargaining, trying to make sense out of it, perhaps get a delay. Like, remember Hezekiah when he got sick and he pleaded with God and prayed, and he was given 15 more years. And so he went out and did some things during that 15 years. That's a typical response. I think anybody who had been faced with terminal illness or death or tragic accident, if we didn't pray for intercession and for God to change and heal, I would question humanity. I mean, I think that's just a normal way of responding. But then it gets to a point where people continue to try to bargain, and they realize it's not changing anything. And so you're left with kind of a crisis of faith. Well, if God's real, then why is he letting this happen? Okay, so this is where the process, this is the crucible. This is the furnace of affliction. Now, her fourth stage she calls depression, but she's clear, and most people don't read the book. They mimic what they've heard. So depression, when we think of depression, we think about just the blahs, the blues, the black dog, however. But The clinical depression is much different than the depression that comes from struggling with bad news or difficulties in life. And she goes on to distinguish between what she called reactive and preparatory depression. A reactive is an unrealistic shame or guilt, like a woman who has breast surgery, then she's depressed because she feels less feminine. Or my dad, when he had bypass surgery in his 50s and looked at himself in a mirror and saw these, like a zipper down his chest, and realized that he wasn't healthy, that he had that he wasn't whole. And so there was this reactive depression of feeling bad. Preparatory depression is really the kind of depression she's talking about. It's anticipatory grief. You're being sad, and so you're grieving, actually, if you're the patient, and you're struggling with this very dark feeling, you're grieving. You're grieving the future. And it's a normal process, and this is where we have to, if we're with people at that time, we need to listen to what they're saying, because often by talking about it, they don't need to be medicated. They got enough medicine, typically, if they're at the end of life, they're getting all kinds of stuff. But what they need to do is to have someone be there and listen and understand. And then finally, there's the fifth stage she calls acceptance. And she said it's not just, all right, I'll go. Not just say, okay, I can't change the thing. The heck with it, I'll just give up. It's more a statement of just acceptance. Is resignation, I guess, is not, it's not giving up as much as it is accepting the facts and then moving forward from that point. So that's the, you know, death and dying and stage theory of, but you know, grieving, that's a dying person. And not all the losses, as we started, the aging is not necessarily dying as much as it is all these other losses, the secondary losses. Depression is an umbrella term used for any change in a person's behavior. And so it's important that we discriminate between the disease, depression, the symptom, and depression, the experience. And most of us aren't skilled to do that. But you can listen closely and find out if it begins to dissipate in time as they talk through the frustration, you can see people getting better. Sigmund Freud wrote a book called Mourning or Melancholia. And in that he said, in grief, the world looks poor and empty, while in depression, the person feels poor and empty. So one's an outward, one's an inward perspective, okay? So if you're grieving, the world looks poor. It looks, nothing you see is encouraging. You wake up the morning after a funeral, and as soon as you're conscious, it just feels bad. It looks bad. But that's out there. It's not you. Depression is, you're the one that feels poor and empty. You're the one that's struggling. And so that's how Freud discriminated between mourning, grief, melancholia, depression. It's really important. People's worldview or their presuppositions has a lot to do with the way they struggle with loss and suffering. There was a book by Armand Nicoli. And he was contrasting the experiences, the dying experiences of Freud, Sigmund Freud on one hand, and C.S. Lewis on the other. And what struck me was Freud was an atheist, Jewish, ethnic Jew, but an atheist in terms of theology. He did not believe in God, very much a materialist. And when he was diagnosed with cancer, he had his physician administer an overdose of morphine. In other words, he was euthanized. He couldn't cope with the fact that he was dying and drifting into nothing. He didn't want to suffer. He just wanted out. C.S. Lewis, on the other hand, died of cancer. I think he was in his 60s. And the day he died, that morning, I think he'd gone to church. He came home. He had tea with his brother, Warney. Sat in his easy chair, smoked his pipe, fell asleep, died. But he died in such a different way. He didn't stop living. Whereas Freud, without a view of an eternal perspective, couldn't see beyond the suffering. And Lewis could see beyond the suffering, and so he lived until he died. So the way, and this gets back to the fact that part of what I'm trying to redirect everybody is to know that even though we may lose the capacity to do a lot of things, we can continue to grow closer to God. So that whether we just fall asleep in our, die in our sleep, or we have to go through some difficulties, we still know what's on the other side. And that's what gives us hope. And it determines on whether we approach the end with hope or despair. And my desire for me personally, and what I'm trying to convey in these classes, is that we approach the fullness of our days with hope, that there's a great thing happening. Let's go over here, page number 5, and see how I am on time. Okay. Kathleen Fisher was one of the ladies. She's a chaplain, a social worker, and she wrote the book Winter Grace, and these are some quotes that I found helpful. Dealing with loss is one of the great spiritual challenges of aging. Losses occur throughout our lives, but they often come at a faster pace than last year's. Older people experience these losses as an assault on their feelings of self-worth. Part of us is missing. I guess that gets back to the myopia, the age myopia. When we look at the losses and we internalize them, and that's what our whole life focuses on, of what we can't do, or where we hurt, or all the other things that are going on, rather than the attitude of gratitude, we can really feel bad about ourselves. Now, how we deal with this experience of loss is one of the most critical factors in our happiness or unhappiness as we age. And this is the spiritual task, and this is the way many of these gerontologists and chaplains and folks that deal with aging talk about the spiritual task, and that's finding purpose. John 12:25, those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for it, their life in this world, will keep it for eternity. I think it was John the Baptist that told his disciples that when he came to them and said, there's people that are following this new Messiah. And he said, that's all right. He must increase and I must decrease. And that's really kind of the theme of aging as a Christian. We must decrease and he must increase. And because we possess the mind of Christ, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and we're carrying that around in this mortal coil, as we decrease, he should increase. If loss and suffering are an inevitable part of aging and used by God to remove any of the distractions from our lives, in other words, the suffering is the furnace, it burns off the dross, it purifies us spiritually, then aging could be viewed as a divine instrument to lead us to find true meaning. And sometimes things are taken away from us through the process of growing older that we wouldn't necessarily let go of until we had to. And that could delay, perhaps, or interfere with our sanctification. So if we look at it from the standpoint that this is part of God's plan and we trust him enough just to, we don't have to necessarily resign but yield passively to his process. And this is that transition from doing to being, and we're going to talk about that more as we look at this, the biblical view of aging and becoming more and more aware of who we are in Christ. And not so much who we are in the world based on all the things we can do or have done or will do. Another author that I really have learned a lot from is Elizabeth McKinley. She is a Anglican minister and a chaplain in Australia. And she wrote, as the body grows less efficient at producing energy, the capacity for doing is naturally reduced. While the physical body runs down, the psychosocial and the spiritual dimensions continue to develop and less blocked in some way. So disengagement from the former roles becomes more important in life, triggering a renewed search for meaning. And that is a spiritual task of aging. So as we get to, as I understand it, as we get to a point where we can't do as much as we did, or maybe we're not as involved in some things that give us meaning, that we are we can put more of our whole being into learning more and being more with God. The crisis of aging, very quickly, you can read that. We've talked about how difficult it is to grow old in this culture and all the different reasons of ageism and so on. Most of our anticipated needs are already planned. I mean, you got medicine, you got doctors, you got different kinds of nursing homes and facilities. You got how many different home with mom, some of the other names of the caregivers. There's a whole new industry that's come out of that in addition to the assisted living. So we see that all of those things are taking care of us. So it's not that we are going to lack as we grow older with the physical, the financial, or the medical. What's more important is to know that as we prepare to leave this phase of life and we cross the river to Celestial City, that our life mattered, that it wasn't meaningless, that there was a reason that I was here. And oftentimes we take the moment or that season where we're unable to do a lot of things we wanted to do, and we'll talk about next week on reminiscence and reflecting and remembering and how important that is for us. Some of us are already starting to do that. Some of us don't even know it's, and I don't want to get ahead of it, but spoiler alert, but we do tend to dwell more and more in the good old days. And we enjoy telling our children and grandchildren about the good old days. And of course, rarely are they as excited as we would like them to be, but they're picking it up, even though you might not have eye contact and they're looking at their telephone. They're probably still listening. So there's psychologically, we've talked about Erickson's stages and really that last stage is to integrate our lives. And that's why remembering is so important. And that's where you either have, you find an integrated life where you look at it and you say, all of the things, even all of the side journeys and all of the dumb things I did, and even when I wandered off in the far country and God brought me back home, I learned things. And you look at that and you see God's imprint on every aspect of your life, and you integrate it and you know that my life had meaning because God was there from the time I was born and he walked with me all the way. That's wisdom. That's not despairing. But if you look at your life and it's just a scattered, random act of all these different experiences, and you look at it and say, so I did all these things, so what? I'm just going to die and that's it. Nobody will even remember me. That's despair. So we as Christians can approach that end with fully integrated lives, and that's what we're going to talk a lot more about next week. Theologically, the Bible does support that there is a transcendent purpose for human beings. And my conviction is that in order for us to make a successful transition into this season of life, that we must accept that the struggles of growing older have purpose. And that when we embrace that purpose, we not only find the wisdom and integrity, but we find peace through surrendering our lives. And we're going to talk about that next week. So we go from a point of enduring, learning how to just get along. Okay. So now we're old. We know what it looks like. You know, we can see it ourselves. And yes, I can identify.